All right. If you would, let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Lord, we thank you for this time and opportunity we have to gather here so we can see the truth of your word and be edified and built up in the faith. We thank you for those here. Pray for those that couldn't make it. Look forward to our heavenly home in that day that you'll catch us out of this present evil world. Until then, we might allow the words that you have for us to be absorbed, to be eaten, to be consumed by ourselves so we can be built up and edified and strengthened in the grace that's been given unto us and walk in wisdom and knowledge of the truth and have that clear understanding, and not just for ourselves but a lost world that needs to hear the truth of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, and that it's a simple belief in the great work that Christ did on the cross in our behalf. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. If you would, turn to Ephesians. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. We've started off here for a number of months, and so we're going to continue on and go talk about the blessings and the spiritual blessings that we have. And in so doing, the original thought here was just knowing that you're saved. I mean, having that grounded assurity. And that's what I'm trying to show with the things concerning the spiritual blessings. Because if you understand them, you will see eternal life in those blessings. One of the things that we discussed, well, we're in Ephesians 1. We start off with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, in Christ. So, we see that we have these spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as opposed to earthly or worldly blessings. Those things that are in the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, are directed to the nation Israel, and that is the blessings that God would bless them with on this earth. Ours, as the body of Christ, are different. They're spiritual in their nature, and we have all of them. We don't have to pray them into existence. We don't have to expect them at a later day and time. When you trust in Jesus Christ, the day you trust in Christ, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now, one of the things we discussed last week had to do with reconciliation. So, with that said, turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. And look with me in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses these Corinthians about reconciliation. And the Corinthians, I'm sure, had plenty of questions about it, given the circumstances of their lives and how they were living. And the meaning of reconciliation is, you know, the shortened version is reconcile, and that's to bring back to harmony, bring back a friendship. And in order to do that, there's something that would cause a separation of that, the relationship, that would have to be removed to bring it back into harmony, to bring reconciliation about. So we want to look at this because reconciliation, by the way, is one of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, and we need to understand it. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, look with me in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, he says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So we see the word reconciled, reconciliation, mentioned a number of times in those just those two verses there. And so the ministry today, anybody's ministry today, pastor, teacher, evangelist, whatever it is, their ministry, in order to be valid as far as God's concerned, has got to be one of reconciliation. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we want to see how this works. Now, what's interesting, just to let you know, is that after verse 18, and we'll read it, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, "to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." In the beginning of verse 19, it says, "to wit." Now, we don't use that phraseology much in our vernacular. We don't, incorporate it in our conversation. So it's a little bit of a wording that's goes back to older writings and things of that nature, but it basically means "that is to say." That's what it means. So if I read the end of verse 18, I would do it no harm by doing this, but to give the true spirit of the verse, I have to read it in King James language. But I'm going to change it up to what it means. At the end of verse 18, it says, "And had given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is to say, that God was in Christ reconciling the world." So that's the implication of "to wit," and it's written several times by Paul. So when you get to it in the scripture, if you're reading a place where it has it, you know that now it is "that is to say." So you may want to make note of that. Now, in doing this, you need to understand that it says, verse 19, "to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." Now, if you would, look in John. We'll probably be coming back later to 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to hold it. But look in John, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And look in John chapter 14. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and he says in John 14, verse 10, he says, "Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So he mentioned several times there in those two verses about the Father being in him. Well, that matches up with 2 Corinthians 5, back there in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So we see that God was working in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that had to be a very good communion between the two, considering the fact that Christ was not born after the seed of man. We're all born after the seed of man. Christ was not. It was God's seed that impregnated Mary. It was not man's seed that impregnated Mary. And so Jesus Christ was born without sin. And, it's kind of hard for us to fathom the fact that here was Christ who came into this world without sin, because everybody else is born after the similitude of Adam. And that transgression that Adam committed by disobedience has been passed down to all of mankind. We don't know what it would be like to be born and not have sin in you. Now, having said that, Christ was always subject to commit sin. I said subject. If he was not subject to commit sin, then why did the devil ever come and tempt him? When he first started his ministry, the devil came to him and laid out several tempting things that most of us would have taken. It's not putting anybody down, it's just how we are. And he had that same temptation there, and consequently, he rejected the temptation of the devil. So if Christ couldn't have been tempted into sin, then the devil would be wasting his time. The thing is, he could have been, but he stayed in the faith. He stayed committed to the Father. He came and did the Father's will, and that was to follow God and allow God to work in him as God was in him, which ultimately wound up leading him to the cross. So what we see in the ministry with Christ, as he starts it, that God was in him, and then he winds up on the cross. Now, it's interesting, when he was on the cross, look what he says. When you're looking at this, always remember John 14, that the Father's in me, I'm in the Father dwelleth in me. So look in Matthew, and look in Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27, Jesus Christ, at this point where we're reading, has been arrested, beaten, and now he's nailed to the cross, and he hangs there. And in verse 45, Matthew 27, verse 45, says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then they heard him say that, and there's conversation amongst the men watching what's going on there. But notice what he said there. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, everywhere the Lord went in his ministry here was God in him. However, you note when he's on the cross, God had forsaken him. And I've heard it pretty much even before I got saved, I heard this statement. And even obviously after I got saved, many preachers will preach the fact that when Christ hung on the cross, he was made sin for us and God forsook him. God turned his back, because he can't look upon sin. Now that sounds pleasant to the initial thought, but I ask you to think about it. Think about the fact that God recognized something happened with Adam when he was in the garden. He went from the creation of God, having been created without sin, to a point where Adam committed sin, and God then punished them or placed a curse upon them. Look at the world in Genesis 6 during the days of Noah. God saw the wickedness of man. So it's not a matter of God can't look at sin. There must have been something else there regarding the fact that God forsook him. Matter of fact, this was a prophecy in Psalm. Turn back to Psalm and look in the 22nd Psalm. Psalm 22, and David is writing here, and he's prophesying about Christ, and it turns out being Christ on the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's exactly what was recorded in Matthew 27 that we read. And then he goes on to say, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Obviously, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was quite loud. He yelled it out and all could easily hear it. And he says, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. And it goes on to describe this event as Christ hung on the cross there without God the Father. And when you think about that, Jesus Christ was in glory with God before he came to this earth. And even coming into this earth, God was with him. How's that? The Father's in me and I am the Father. He dwelleth in me. So this is the first account in all of the eternity that Christ was the Son of the Godhead. This is the first time and first account where there was ever a separation between the Father and the Son. And to us, it's like, okay, well, I got that. I understand that. By the reading of this, it was a traumatic thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to have gone through such a state as being forsaken by his Father. And he even cries out that the fathers, meaning Abraham, David, the prophets of old, when they got in trouble, they cried out to you and you delivered them. They needed help and cried to you. You helped them. Why are you so far from my roaring? Why do you not hear me? Why are you not helping me? And there was dead silence from heaven. The first time that God never did anything for the Son, watched over him, took care of him, or even answered him. He forsook him. So this goes way further than God turning his back on his Son because he sinned. It goes to the fact that Christ not only was just sin, but God had to leave him there. God had to forsake him for several reasons. One, the union of God with man, and this is Christ, has to be separated by sin. We that are born in this world, man that is born in this world, is born with sin. Hence, we have no joint communion, connection with God Almighty. We're born in this world. There is no Spirit of God in us by birth. There is no, He is our Father and we are His children. Matter of fact, Paul talked when he was at Mars Hill. He said, even you poets have said, we are the offspring of God. Yeah, through God's creation. But God lost that creation. When we get born in this world, we don't have God in us. We're not His children. Matter of fact, Paul said in Ephesians 2, in addressing the Ephesians there, you were children of wrath, even as others. We're subject to wrath by birth in this world, after Adam. So then here you have Christ, who had God in him, but now what came in Christ that separated him from God? The same thing that's in man today that separates us from God. It's sin. Christ, as he was hung on the cross, was made sin. And it's not, once again, so much that God can't look upon sin. It's evident. I mean, he did see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Says he searches the hearts. And it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's not a problem with him looking on sin. It's a problem of him being in the connection of sin, being identified or with sin. So when Christ was made sin for us, Christ became what man was being born after Adam. God forsook him. He became like man. And so as he hung there, Look what he says in Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew. Look in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, we'll start in verse 47. This is before his crucifixion. So he's still sort of a free man for just a few verses. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And I'm going to comment on that in just a minute. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So they come arrest him, and the soldiers have been told how Judas was going to describe the situation, or identify rather the individual, and he went up there, and it was with a kiss, and he kissed the Lord. And at the end of verse 50, they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And I want you to understand and to note that from this point on to his death, the devil had control of Christ. When they took him, the devil had power over Christ. I'm not saying that God wasn't involved in this, but Christ gave himself over to the power of the devil. It proves it by the fact that he says in verse 53, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? In other words, I can take care of this if I want it. All I have to do is pray to the Father, give me the angels. And he'll send them in, and they'll destroy those men here. They could destroy the Roman power that existed, and they could destroy the untoward generation that has him arrested and ultimately put to death. He could do that. But, how can the scriptures be fulfilled? If he gets delivered from this point, how can the scriptures be fulfilled? The fact is, if he called for the legion and was delivered, the scriptures could not be fulfilled. Now, the interesting thing, if you look over now in Romans chapter 8, as we begin to try to tie this stuff together, in Romans 8, this had to be a very difficult thing for God, as you'll see in Romans 8, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, that's a reference to God, the he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he, God, not with him, Christ, also freely give us all things? Who delivered Jesus Christ up? God Almighty. Here's a thing. God was in Christ, working in his Son, which was going to ultimately lead him to the cross. You think about it. Think if you had a child and there was some shady characters that just wanted to get their hands on your child and do with them whatever they wanted to do. Would you say, son, daughter, get in the car. We got to go for a ride. And you knew full well where you're taking them and when you drop them off, what they're going to do to that child. Would you do it? I guess there's jokes there. Some kid you would. Oh, I know one. No, I'm just kidding. No, in reality, you wouldn't do it. Think about God who loved his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He did absolutely nothing in his life for God to ever find a fault in anything he did. We can't even fathom that. We cannot fathom being a child of a parent and doing absolutely everything right and perfect to the pleasing of that parent. We don't do it as adults, let alone as kids. But Christ did. Everything was through the obedience of Christ, and God was pleased with him, and the whole working of God in Christ was to deliver him up to the cross. And not only that, how much harder would the drive away be once you dropped your child off? Because that's what God did. He delivered him up. Christ got hung on the cross, nailed to the cross, and God forsook him. And listening to your son cry out, "Why did you leave me here?" He delivered up his son. All the while Christ knew hanging on the cross, he still maintained the power to call the angels down and deliver him from that death. We'd do it. I mean, come on, we're chickens. We are. We're chickens. Oh, we talk tough. We act tough. We could be in our house at night by ourselves. If we're married, the spouse is gone. Gone out with the girls or the guys or whatever. And we got plates in the sink. We'll be in the back room, piddling around, doing whatever. And the plates in the sink will shift. You ever have that happen? Nothing breaks. It's just a... Make some racket in there. Oh, man, we're with the 38. Who's in the house? You know, we're creeping around and looking around. 911. Yeah, someone's in my house. They're just plates. But we're tough, right? We're so tough. Think about the Lord, how tough he was. But if he got off the cross, how could the scriptures be fulfilled? Now, when I say that, most people, automatically, their mind is triggered to Old Testament. How could the scriptures be fulfilled? I want you to understand that the entirety of the King James Bible is scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all scripture. It's not like God had to wait till Christ was out of this world and bring up Paul in Acts chapter 9, and then God had to come up with scripture for 13 epistles. However you spell it. It's not like God has nothing in his mind till Paul gets saved and goes, "All right, what am I going to give this guy? What am I going to tell him?" Genesis, Revelation is the book. That book wasn't written with Moses starting it when Moses wrote Genesis. It was written for man to see when Moses wrote it. But this book, his word, the scriptures, were in eternity. Way before there was an in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. The book told us about it, but those words were the words of God, and they were with God as he was in eternity. Your King James Bible is an eternal book. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. It has an existence. That's why the devil can never get rid of it. Now, what he can do, and he's doing it pretty good, is he can change it, you know, because that King James is hard to read, right? And make it easier on the people. And he can do this very well. He can get preachers to preach the newer, easier understood versions. But he can't get rid of the King James. He can't do it. He can't get rid of God's words. So when he says, "How shall the Scripture be fulfilled?" understand, Scripture is Genesis to Revelation. So he goes to the cross. And he hangs up there without God. He's forsaken. He's forsaken the Son. God delivered him up for us all. How can the Scripture be fulfilled if he comes down? Well, let's look at a few of the Scriptures. For instance, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And let me ask you this. What exactly was it that kept Christ on the cross? I mean, was it the fact that he physically couldn't get off being nailed to the cross? Was he afraid that if he got off the cross, they'd rearrest him and re-crucify him? What was it that actually kept the Lord on the cross and the Scriptures provided for us? In Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, that's us, and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for it, based on his love. So what kept him on the cross? Love. His love for the church, us out here, kept him on the cross. Therefore, he endured the suffering and the pain and ultimately the death on the cross. He bore the shame that was on the cross. Because you see, folks, people don't have a good grasp of the cross and what it really means. The cross is a point of execution where bad people go to die. They nail bad people. All of the vile criminals of that society back then, the Romans hung on a cross and crucified them in public. It was a very, very torturous type of death. It was not like flipping the switch on the electric chair where it pops you that quick and you're out and gone. Neither like the guillotine that chops your head off and you're gone. This was slow. It was tormenting constantly. They said the joints would pop out of their places. They talk about, there's accounts of where men would hang there and they'd get so weak and so exhausted they couldn't move, and the ravens would come and pluck out the eyes and start eating the flesh of the men before they died. I mean, there's nothing you can pretty up about the cross. So when I see a cross up there with this mannequin that has blue eyes, brownish hair, a beard, and a little trickle of blood in the hands and the feet and the side, that is the devil's Christ. You understand? Because he's hiding what took place on the cross. The Bible says his body did not look like the body of a man. It was so torn up when they nailed him there, it didn't have the visage of a man. They also said that they plucked out his beard before they brought him to the cross. So that image you see up there with the man with the beard is also a lie. I mean, the images today are lies. Cast them out, throw them out, forget them. You want to know what took place? Go in the book and find out. And what you will see that clothed Jesus Christ, and he was naked, by the way. They conveniently put a loincloth, because what would the church people think when they come in there and see a naked man on the cross? So they conveniently drape him in a loincloth. He was naked on the cross, but I can tell you what he was covered with. He was covered with the love for the church, the body of Christ. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for it. And guess what that is, folks? That's scripture. It's in Ephesians, but it's between Genesis and Revelation. So if he got off the cross, how can the scripture be fulfilled? How could God, Christ, show his love for the church if Christ doesn't go to the cross? Think about it. How can Christ show his love for you had he gotten off the cross? What's he going to do? He's going to provide you with the best food available, the best clothes, give you a raise, let you win the Powerball tonight. How is he going to show his love for you if he gets off the cross? There is no other way Christ could show his love for you without going to the cross. It was the pure display of his love for us, his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, where we started, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Watch. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." When were you chosen in Christ? Before the foundation of the world. Now watch this in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." Now watch. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Quicken is to be made alive. By grace you're saved. Watch. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we have, according to Romans 6, by the Spirit, been baptized into his death." When Christ died, guess who was there? His body. The body of believers. Here. Us. We were in Christ. And when Christ was buried and then raised up, we were quickened with him. So we had to die with him, because now we're quickened with him. And has raised us up and made us sit together. That word appears two times down there in verse 5. Two times for a reason. It's illustrating, Paul is letting you know that we were together with him both in the death, the burial, and more importantly, the resurrection. And we were quickened together with him, raised together with him, and seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now these verses we just read, they're eternal verses. They're eternal words. They're in Genesis through Revelation. So if Christ, when he was on the cross, utilized the power that he had to get off the cross, how could these scriptures be fulfilled? They could not have been. They could not have been fulfilled. So consequently, Christ loved the church. So I would think that when he gave himself here, and was enduring all the pain, he had to know who he was dying for. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. How can you love somebody if you don't know them? How can you love somebody if you don't even know they exist? He knew exactly, going to that cross, hanging on that cross, who he was dying for. And he knew that if he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that God through him could make us the righteousness of God in Him. He knew He could take the vile, no good humans that we are and remove that one thing that is between us and God, remove that, hence reconcile us to God through Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, look in Romans 5 and go down to verse 10. It says, "For if, when we were enemies," tells you the kind of people we are, "we were reconciled to God by living right," by doing right. We were reconciled to God how? By the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It didn't say we could be saved, we might be saved, maybe we will be saved. It says we shall be saved. You know, I always say when you go into the commandments, you know, the so-called Ten Commandments, they don't say thou shouldn't kill, thou shouldn't steal, like it's an option. Yeah, you know, you shouldn't. Thou shalt not. It's a directive. Here, we shall be saved. It's a directive. There's no hitting. There's no missing this thing. If you've trusted in Christ, you're not going to miss eternal life. You can't miss it. Because if you trust in Christ, you were in Him, crucified, buried, raised, and you're seated with Him in heavenly places right now. And the only way that could happen was by the death of His Son, where God could reconcile you back to Himself. Hence, Christ reconciled us through His death. And so consequently, we are now joined back to God. We were separated, we're joined back. And folks, when Christ died on that cross, He became a sinner on that cross. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is what? So when Christ was made sin, He, by the Scriptures, had to die. It was righteous judgment. Are we sinners? If we were in Christ then, since we're sinners, did we die for our sins in Christ? Yes, we did. We fulfilled that verse right there in Romans. The wages of sin is death, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ as we were in Him. But that verse doesn't end there. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, by us being in there and dying for our sins in Christ, who died for our sins, we were buried and raised up unto eternal life. It's the gift that God has given us through Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. And by the way, I always make note here that it's interesting to note that the gift of God is not life. He described it. Because people fight against it. The devil's going to challenge it. So He went to the bare, elementary conversation of describing it, that the gift of God is eternal life. How can you read that and not believe in eternal security? If you have eternal life, it's a life that never stops. By the way, eternal. God's eternal. Does He have a beginning? Does He have an end? Folks, don't you see? God had this program before the foundation of the world and knew before everything was created Let's let this line represent the in the beginning God created the heaven and earth. Well, you come back here, there was no heaven and earth. God existed in his domain with the angels. Lucifer was there, kind of his right-hand man at the time. But God had within the counsel of his own mind, he knew everything and how it would play out before it ever played out. And he knew this time frame here, that the people here deserved nothing more than his wrath. That's what we deserved. If when we were enemies of God, enemies catch the wrath of their enemies type thing. But he knew that if he provided good news to these people by delivering up his son, as it says in Romans 8, to death, to be our sin, die for our sins, being buried, that God could raise him up through the obedience of his son, God could raise him up, and consequently, in that statement of Christ dying for our sins, being buried and raised again, God could reconcile us back to himself, grant us eternal life. So then, since he knew who would believe, as myself in 1980, what's your date? When did you believe? You know, some people know the day, the month, the date, the year. They know specifically where they were when they trusted in Christ. Others realize there was a point in time that they trusted and didn't recognize the particular month, maybe. Maybe the year, but just know, I remember I was in my room and, man, I was having conviction, and I just said, Lord, I put my trust in you that you died for my sins. And they don't recall specifics. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Now, I'm not going to question that. But a lot of people know the date in which they trusted Christ. And by the way, if you don't have that date, but you know you've trusted in Christ, don't worry, God's got you. Because he knew before the foundation of the world that you would trust in his son. Hence, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Hence, if you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, then you have that life that God has. What kind of life is it? Eternal. You have God's life in Christ Jesus. You can lose your salvation only if God can lose his salvation. That's all there is to it. That is all there is to it. You say, well, you just encourage people to go out there and sin. Oh, yeah, right. I don't have to encourage anybody. Everybody has done it from Adam on before I was ever known of in this world, and they did it pretty good. The key to it is God took that one thing that was between us and him and through his son removed it. Once you remove that problem, reconciliation. You're reconciled to God. Now, God would be a cheat if he allowed some kind of way where he removed that sin that would reconcile us, but yet had some way where sin could creep back in and then separate us. Double jeopardy there. Doesn't work that way. So the ministry of reconciliation, and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Any preacher today that preaches, pastor, teacher, evangelist, Sunday-only Christian, whatever they are, if you have a ministry, if you preach, the only valid one that's certified by God is a ministry of reconciliation. Now that sounds good on the surface, but let's start weeding them out. Most ministries today preach reconciliation based upon you working on this thing right here, your sin. You got to get rid of that. I mean, you can walk the aisle for Jesus and ask Jesus to invite him into your heart and get baptized and get rededicated and confess your sins. But my brothers and sisters, if you allow sin back into your life, you get separated again. So this Sunday, we're going to have a ministry of repentance. There's somebody in here who's gone away from the Lord. You allowed sin back into your life. They do it every Sunday. Every Sunday they do it. That is not the ministry of reconciliation. And folks, let me tell you, if God had a stamp to certify, he'd go, I can't do that. That's not my ministry of reconciliation. There's another one. There's two things concerning the ministry of reconciliation. Sin, the second one. Anybody want to take a guess? Chirp, chirp. Works. What do churches teach today? Live right, do right. Baptize, confess, repent, say certain prayers. All of those things are works. Reconciliation got rid of the sin problem between you and God and the work problem between you and God. Because I'm telling you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you're in the flesh. Romans chapter 8 is clear that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So then man, who is born in the flesh with sin in him, can't do any works that would reconcile them to God. So if a preacher is spinning his wheels talking about how good you need to live and how you need to practice the doctrine of the church by repentance and baptism and confession of sins or lighting candles or whatever the program is, that's not reconciliation. If you're in your last breath of life and some man comes over there and puts his hand on you and you can barely open your eyes and he says some things to God about getting rid of your sins and all, that's not the ministry of reconciliation. There's only one man that can get rid of your sins, and that's Christ Jesus. Why? He was made sin for us. And it's up to each individual to trust in the Lord and count on Him, have your faith in Him, that you can be reconciled through Jesus Christ. And once you are, you're reconciled to Him, and you now have eternal life. You will never face a death that's apart from God. Jesus Christ did, in our behalf. That's the whole reason of my God, why has Thou forsaken me? He did that so He wouldn't have to ever forsake you when you trust in Christ. It will never, ever happen. So when you see, been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and you begin to see and understand the blessings, folks, it would take someone who just flatly denies the truth of this book to believe you can lose your salvation. As you see these things, you see that you are so secure that even before the foundation of the world, you were with God. So surely, after you're gone or this world is gone, guess where you are? You're with Him. And it's all based upon God knowing that He provided the good news here and you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and got saved. And man, what does all this go back to? The entirety of it all goes to this act right here. Cross, 3 days, resurrection. And it brought man back to God through that act. The devil didn't know it. He didn't see it because God didn't reveal it. I bet when Paul began with that gospel, the devil, I guess if he could freak out, he freaked out. But he had a oh woe moment, I can assure you. He had to restructure his entire evil works to work against it. And he raises up men that are false, and he provides what's called another gospel, which is not another, and it's there to bewitch and trick people into thinking they're saved. But to us, what we see, it's the power of God unto salvation. Okay, I'm done. Y'all okay there? Any questions? No questions? Okay, good. That's the best kind. I put y'all to sleep. No, I didn't. Yay! Woof, woof. Just don't hold up the lighter and do the, encore thing. Yeah.